out of Egypt, his covenant people that he brought out of Egypt, and then he very quickly summarizes God caring for them through judges and ultimately through David, King David. So Paul then picks up, I'm going to pick up in Acts chapter 13 with verse 23. After he's mentioned David, Paul then says this, "Of this man's offspring," so of David's offspring, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." I'll pause there. So he's given this history lesson. They ask, give us an encouraging word. So he starts talking through history. He gets to this point and he says, now, there's an offspring of David who has come. And he is a Savior. He is the long-awaited Savior. The Messiah has come. And he has a name, and that name is Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth, as we talked about last week. Now, I'll skip down just a few verses. Paul, there in the synagogue, goes on to describe John the Baptist's ministry, and then he says this, picking back up in Acts 13, verse 26. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," that is, because they did not recognize Jesus, the Savior, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Let me pause for just a moment there. So Paul is going through this history lesson. He comes to this climactic moment and he says, someone entered the scene. Jesus has come, the Savior has come, and the rulers in Jerusalem, they didn't recognize him. They didn't understand all the prophecies that had been written about him. Throughout the prophets over hundreds of years, they didn't see it, they didn't understand it, and so they actually helped carry out God's plan, and they helped fulfill those prophecies by condemning him. There's a good one for the Sunday school class on the providence of God. They actually fulfilled prophecy through what they did. And then he continues, "And though they found no guilt in him, worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Now, why do I stress this? Why do I want to turn to Acts 13? What I want you to see is how the Apostle Paul, who's been called now to bear witness to the world, as Jesus has told his disciples, "Now you will be my witnesses." A critical part of that witness is to give a historical account of the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul, as he would say other places, he preaches the cross over and over in his ministry, over and over as he went from city to city, community to community. He declared to them the reality that the Messiah has come and he was killed on a cross. He even gets very specific here and mentions Pilate. He pulls out of all the things he could say, he gives this account. Pilate, through Pilate, they executed him. They had to take him down from the tree and he was laid in a tomb. So this has historical significance, but also theological significance. Today I want us to put those lenses on top of each other, historically and theologically. Why is this so critical? That the church now for centuries and centuries, dating to the 8th century and before, as the church has gathered, we've declared that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died and was crucified, and that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So in the Creed we say that our Savior, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered under Pontius Pilate, or as we just heard Paul say in Acts 13, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So why mention Pontius Pilate? What is so important about that? Well, as the Creed and as we see Paul and others specify Pontius Pilate, by singling him out, they situate Jesus' life and his suffering to a specific point in time. It orients us. It puts him on the timeline. Jesus is not someone who came once upon a time, just somewhere back in kind of an imaginary world. He came at a very specific point in time. We have the testimony of that in Scripture. We can look and see what was going on in the world, what was going on among the Jews and in Israel and in the Roman Empire. But it's not only Scripture. Even outside of Scripture, there are extra-biblical texts that attest to the historicity of Pontius Pilate. For instance, Cornelius Tacitus, a well-known first-century Roman historian. Listen to what he wrote. He wrote this, "Christus," the word for Christ, "from whom the name had its origin," which I believe there he's saying the name from which Christianity had its origin. So he wrote, "Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." That's a Roman historian who wrote that. Just last century, in 1961, archaeologists discovered a large hewn stone. In it were etched these words, "Pontius Pilate," or excuse me, let me back up. This was found outside of the ruins or at the ruins of a Roman amphitheater. This is what it said. "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius. The Roman Emperor Tiberius ruled from 14 to 37 AD during Jesus' public ministry and death. By mentioning Pontius Pilate, we orient Jesus in the timeline. He came at a very specific point in time. Well, how did he suffer? How did he suffer under Pontius Pilate? Well, the testimony of Scripture gives details about the trial and the persecution of Jesus in Pilate's court. It's critical to mention that Pilate himself declared that Jesus was innocent. If you remember the trial, Pilate examined Jesus and he went back and he said, "This man has done nothing worthy of death. He is innocent." But because Pilate was afraid of the crowd of Jews, he agreed to treat Jesus as a criminal. We can read even in historical accounts about what happened when someone suffered under a Roman governor or procurator prior to crucifixion. The testimony of Scripture gives us some details as well. This is some of what we find, how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. We read that he was scourged. When someone was scourged by a Roman soldier or a Roman governor, he was whipped. He was whipped with an instrument that was made to inflict incredible pain upon its victim. It's called a flagrum, and it had a wooden handle with three leather straps that came off of it. They were pretty short. They weren't extremely long. Stones would be tied to the end of it to give it weight. Those stones were intended, as the person was whipped across their back, to soften the muscle tissue and cause deep bruising. Tied into the leather straps were pieces of metal and bone. The intent of that was to remove the person's skin from their back. We're told that Jesus was scourged. He was whipped. We're also told then that he was taken before an entire battalion of Roman soldiers who then mocked him because he had said that he was king of the Jews. They put a robe on him, a scarlet robe, and they constructed a crown of thorns that they placed on his head. And then we're told by some writers in the New Testament that they hit him with their hands. Another writer says they beat him on the head with reeds, driving the crown of thorns into his flesh. They spit on him. They mocked him. And this was his suffering even before he was led out to be crucified. Isaiah the prophet, who wrote about the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, the principal text that even the New Testament writers then reference back to as a depiction of Jesus Christ and his death, here's some of the words used to describe Jesus, our Savior, as he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We're told that the servant of God would be stricken, crushed, chastised, oppressed, pierced, afflicted, and wounded. His appearance, according to Isaiah, was marred beyond human semblance, meaning you wouldn't have recognized him as being a person. Isaiah said he was as one from whom men hide their faces. I don't know about you. I have never been a fan of horror movies. Some of you may be. but especially gory horror movies. There's something about seeing human suffering that just makes us recoil. Maybe that's the intent of the movie. But I remember when I've been in a place that somebody's watching something like that, I find the nearest pillow sometimes. I just want to pull back. I don't want to see it. We divert our eyes from human suffering. If you were there the day of Christ's suffering, you'd have pulled back. You'd have hid your face. You couldn't have looked upon it even. Now, Jesus' suffering, it didn't begin with Pontius Pilate. His entire life involved suffering. Suffering that accompanied coming and taking on human flesh. Jesus took on, though he was sinless, he took on human flesh. And just as we have flesh that's fallen, that's prone to injury, that ages, he also lived like we do among fallen people. This is Jesus who had lived in eternity past with the Father in unapproachable light. He entered into our darkness and he suffered during his entire life. He faced and experienced rejection by his own people in his hometown of Nazareth. They tried to throw him off a cliff. By the Jews at large, his people who he came to save, he was taunted. Accusations were made about him. He experienced hunger and homelessness. And even by his closest friends, he was betrayed. So he experienced suffering throughout his life. But especially we see and we testify to his suffering in his death. Now the testimony of Scripture isn't only that Jesus suffered in time, but at the right time. That's Romans 5, verse 6. At the right time this happened. Or as Paul wrote in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. In God's plan, this was the perfect time. Everything had been leading up to this moment, and it was the perfect moment. You know, they say timing is everything. Timing is everything. In comedy, good timing is essential. In baking, good timing is essential. So we try to remember and set the clock on the stove, the timer. If you've ever worked with concrete, timing is really important. Thankfully, there's a little bit of room for error because none of us have perfect timing. And so sometimes we cook it a little too much or not quite enough, so it has to go back in. Thankfully, as regards our salvation and really all of life, God's timing is perfect. And at the perfect time, he sent his Son who would suffer under a Roman governor. Because he suffered at the hands of the Romans, Jesus was judged and killed outside the city on a hill called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. This is important. This is an important detail in biblical history and to understand our redemption and our salvation. If you were to go back and look in the Old Testament, you would find that there were different offerings made, different sacrifices. One, on the Day of Atonement, there's a scapegoat that the sins of the people are transferred to, and he's sent out into the wilderness. But there's also a sin offering made, an offering in which the blood is spilt inside the temple, but then the sin offering is taken outside the city to be burned, to be consumed by God's wrath. Outside the camp was seen as the place of suffering, of uncleanness, of separation from the community, and separation from God. That is what Jesus, as our sin offering, experienced at the hands of Pontius Pilate, the Roman authority. This is how the writer of Hebrews makes this application. This is Hebrews 13, 11, and 12. It's printed on your handout. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He was the sin offering. He was the sin offering. And he was taken outside the city to face uncleanness and separation. We profess our faith that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, why don't we just say we believe that Jesus was executed or put to death? Why crucified? Well, in the ancient world, crucifixion was the most barbaric form of execution known. It was intended to maximize pain and suffering. And it was therefore considered to be an ideally suited deterrent for crime and rebellion against Rome. The first century Jewish historian Josephus provides horrific details about Roman execution by way of crucifixion. It was done on busy thoroughfares and on hills like Golgotha so that would-be criminals would have a constant reminder of this is what waits for you if you dare rebel against Rome and her laws. The other day, as I was preparing, I decided to do some reading about just the medically what happens, physiologically what happens during a crucifixion. And after about an hour of reading, I came out of my office and I told Sarah, I said, I've got to go outside for a while. I've got to just see the sunlight. I've got to feel the breeze because it's sadistic. It is cruel. I'm not going to go through the details. You can look them up for yourself. But for the person whose back has been torn to shreds and there's no skin on their back and they're holding themselves up by spikes through their feet and their hands and there's no way to support their weight without it causing excruciating pain unless they push back against the beam itself that they're mounted on, thus their exposed flesh being the one point of contact for friction, it is excruciating. And Jesus faced that. That's the suffering that our Savior faced. The apostles, like Paul in Acts 13, they refer to the crucifixion. They point people that our Savior was crucified. Sometimes they say a cross. Sometimes, like in Acts 13, they'll say he was on a tree. Another word that refers to any upright wooden structure. It could refer to a tree, a living tree, or a wooden structure. And so here in Acts 13, Paul says that they had to take him down off of a tree. And he uses that for a very good reason. Why crucifixion? Why would they say he was put to death on a wooden structure, on a tree? If you were to go back and read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, in verse 22 and 23, you would find that one of the ways that God reveals if someone is cursed was by them being hung on a tree. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. This is in the context, again, like we saw earlier, of God's covenant blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Paul then, in Galatians 3, says that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus, the sinless one, became a curse. He was cursed. He was taken outside the city. He was put to death on a Roman cross on this wooden structure. He was hung on a tree, becoming a curse. But Paul says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul applies that Old Testament legislation. He applies it to Jesus and he says that's exactly what was happening to Christ, but he wasn't being cursed for his sin. He wasn't being cursed for his disobedience, but for someone else's. That takes us back to Romans chapter 5. If you'll turn back to Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. What we find in Romans chapter 5, and it's in many places in the New Testament, is a simple little preposition. The Greek word is huper. It's a preposition. We often translate it with the word for. Karl Barth said that the entire servanthood of Christ can be summarized in one Greek word, huper, this preposition, because it predominantly means in behalf of. Huper means in behalf of or on behalf of. So let me go back and read Romans chapter 5. This is verse 6. For while we were yet sinners, at the right time Christ died in behalf of the ungodly. Or verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died on our behalf. He died for our benefit and in our place. And to clearly see the significance of this, we have to understand something about the righteousness and the justice of God. If you want to truly understand this, you have to understand something of the righteousness and the justice of God. Recently in our family, in our devotional time, we've been reading through the book of Numbers. If you're familiar with Numbers, you know that it picks up at Mount Sinai and the wanderings of God's people and their rebellion over and over and over against God. We got to Numbers chapter 16 recently, and it's about Korah. Korah's rebellion against God, and he got 250 other men to join him in his rebellion in speaking out against Moses and Aaron. Why should we listen to you, Moses? Why should we listen to you, Aaron? And this is after God has made very clear that Moses would be the prophet, that Aaron is the high priest. And so these people rebel against God and against his anointed. In very graphic details, you can read there about Korah and his family and how they face the wrath of a just and righteous God. It is difficult reading. It is difficult to see God's jealousy for his righteousness and for his people and their obedience. Consumes Korah and his family, and the 250 other men are consumed. And right after that, we find the very next day the congregation gathering, and this is hundreds of thousands of people gathering and saying to Moses, "You just put Israelites to death." Right away, they're blaming Moses. Right away, they're angry with him. And let me read, let me just pick up in Numbers chapter 16. I'll begin in verse 41, if you want to follow along. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.' And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." God showed up. They're grumbling, they're angry, and God's glory appears over the tent of meeting. Verse 43, "And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," this is verse 45, "'Get away from the midst of the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" You better back up. You need to separate yourself from the congregation because I am about to consume them. "Moses and Aaron," we're told, "fell on their faces." They fell on their faces before God. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer,'" which is a little instrument for burning incense that the aroma would go up to God. "'Take your censer and go into, carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun.'" God has just said, "Back away, I'm about to consume them." Moses looks at Aaron and he says, "Quick, take your censer and go into the middle of them." I can imagine Aaron at this moment looking at Moses and saying, "Say what? You want me to go in the middle of them? God just said he's about to wipe them out. I think we'll stay at a distance." Moses says, "Take your censer and go into the middle of them and make atonement. Appease God's wrath. They have shown themselves to be his enemies. Now go and reconcile them to God. Make atonement for them." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. This is atonement. This is what it means. This is Aaron functioning faithfully as a high priest to be a spokesperson from sinful people to a holy and a righteous God. And as God's wrath is being poured out, he runs right into the middle of them and makes atonement for the people. And he is like a wall. And he stands between the dead and the living. Our high priest, hung on a cross between the dead and the living. And he didn't just appease God's wrath. Instead, he embraced it. He became the object of God's wrath for us. It wasn't just appeased. No, it was poured out in full upon him. He faced it and he endured it for us. So what sort of people? What sort of people did Jesus die in behalf of? Paul says that we would scarcely die for a righteous person. If somebody's good, well, maybe we'll consider like, I may put myself in harm's way for them. We're very hesitant to even do that. What about Jesus? Paul says that Jesus died for, in behalf of, people who are weak, that is morally helpless, people who are ungodly, that is irreverent, they're godless, for people who are his enemies, and for sinners. He died for us. He died for us. And Paul then goes on to describe what Jesus' death accomplished in Romans 5. In verse 9, we read that we have been justified by his blood. We were justified. It's accomplished. It's finished. As Jesus cried out even from the cross, it is finished. The price has been paid for my people and for their atonement. So we have been declared righteous, that is, not guilty before God. Or as he says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for us. You remember that Jesus, when he was being examined by Pilate, the Roman governor, declared that he's innocent. This man is innocent. Even a pagan Roman official recognized the innocence of Jesus Christ. John Calvin says in that Pilate's sentence of Jesus declaring him innocent is actually the declaration for us. We are the one who's innocent now, because the one who was innocent bore our guilt in his body on the tree. He bore our guilt as he was being scourged. He bore our guilt as he was being mocked and spit upon and hung on a cross and enduring it all, the full wrath of God for you. It is finished. It is done. So we gladly declare that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he suffered and he did so on my behalf. Oh, what wonder. What wonder that God would love a sinner like me, but he has and he does. Even when we were his enemies, even when we were godless. Before you made any motion toward God, you were reconciled by the Son of God, whom he crushed for your sake. Finally, in Romans 5, 8 through 11, those last few verses of that section, there are seven verbs that relate to us. Seven verbs, seven verbals that relate to us in those final verses. Five of them are passive, meaning it's things that happen to us. They describe what happens to us because of what Christ has done for us. Paul says that we were justified, that we will be saved, so we have the assurance of future salvation, that we were reconciled to God, that we are reconciled to God, and that we will be saved or shall be saved. Five verbs, all things that happen to us or will happen to us because of what Christ has done for us. There are also two, then, active verbs related to our response to what Christ has done for us. They're both in verse 11. Paul says, because of this, then, we rejoice in God. Or maybe your translation has, we boast in God. Sunday after Sunday, what we're coming here to do is to boast. Now, you're told, don't boast. Don't boast. This is the place where we do boast because we boast in God. This is what God has done. So we boast and we rejoice in that. The other verb there for us is that we boast in God through Jesus Christ and receive reconciliation. How do we receive reconciliation? How do we receive that which is to be reconciled and in fellowship with the Almighty as one who's been declared righteous? We believe. We believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified in our behalf, and died in our behalf, and was buried. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of what you have done, and that we can look back and see the historical account, the accurate account of of your coming, of your life and your death and your suffering. But I also thank you that you've given us words of the apostles and others, and you've sent your Spirit that we may understand theologically the significance of your suffering, that it was not purposeless, but that you had a purpose, and it was our redemption. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were so faithful, that you faithfully came because of the Father's love for us, and you faced the punishment that we deserve, and you did so humbly. You didn't turn away from the path the Father put you on. You're even silent before your accusers. You meekly and humbly endured what we deserved. I thank you that you are faithful, and that in doing so, indeed, atonement has been made for us. And so we can now receive and enjoy reconciliation with the Father. And we rejoice, even as we will look at next week, that you are our risen Savior. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.